Okay, let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to study the Scriptures together tonight. We ask your blessing upon us as we read the Word of God, that we might learn from you and that we might put into practice the things that are taught in Scripture. Please forgive our sins, and we ask all of this through Christ our King. Amen. Okay, we are in Proverbs chapter 6, and we're going to be looking at a little section tonight dealing with the ant. Proverbs 6, verse 6 through verse 11. I got somebody coming in? Okay. All right, so I'll stall here. here we go. Proverbs 6, beginning at verse 6. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. Okay, short little section, and this is the first time that we've encountered a theme that we're going to come back to in Proverbs, and that has to do with the lazy man. Laziness, being a sluggard, being slothful, depends on which Bible translation you've got as to how that particular word is translated. But the point that's being made here and will be made throughout whenever we encounter this same thing in Proverbs is that laziness is sin. Laziness is sin. It's not just something that people do. It's not that people that are lazy sometimes appeal to their nature. Well, I'm just, you know, what, but no. In the Bible, we're very clearly told that laziness is sin. Now, the lazy man is exhorted here to do something, and that is to go take a look at the ant. The thing that's interesting is God created man in his image, and so we are given dominion over all of creation. We ought to be smarter than anything else in creation because we're made in the image of God. And we ought to be able to understand more about God's world than the other creatures do that God has made. And yet, because of the fall and because of wickedness and because of sinful rebellion, often we're told in Scripture to go and look at certain things that God has made to learn a lesson from them. And so there are all kinds of object lessons out there. The Lord Jesus used the lilies of the field as an object lesson, and he used grain, and he used all kinds of things, and so does Solomon. Solomon and David and others in poetry give us illustrations from the world of nature. Well, here, the wise father is telling his son, go take a look at the ant and learn a lesson from her. And the lesson is a very simple lesson. The lesson is how God wants us to be self-governed individuals under God. That's the point of all of this. We're self-governed, not independent. Now, please don't make the mistake of thinking that God wants us to be totally self-made and totally independent of Him. That's not the point. The point is we're to be self-governed under God. And the lesson here is from looking at the ant and where he says to us, notice, consider her ways and be wise. Notice that she doesn't have a chief or an officer or a ruler over her. Has no chief to inspect her work. It's not somebody following along behind with a little whip making sure that all the ants go and do exactly what they're supposed to do. There's no chief out there that comes along with EPA regulations to make sure that the ant has built exactly what she ought to build or moved something in exactly the right way that she's supposed to move it. She's got no officer to inspect her or to inspect her work, and she's got no ruler to call her to account, and yet she does exactly what God has intended for her to do. And so the illustration of the ant is an illustration, number one, of self-government under God. Number two, an example of foresight as well. The point that he makes here is that she prepares her food when it's plentiful. And so in the summertime, she goes out and she looks for picnics, and she finds your picnic, and she steals your stuff and takes it back home. You know, the ants always show up wherever you go, and then she got a picnic, that's where ants are. And so the ant shows up and takes the food in the summertime. She gathers it throughout the time that it can be found, throughout summer, throughout the harvest time. And the point is, she is storing it up so it can be used later on in the winter when it's hard to find. And so the godly father wants the son to recognize self-government, and he wants the godly son to recognize foresight, being able to plan for the future. So the point is this, that the self-governed man who is living before God ought to be, and here are the three things that we can learn from the ant: industrious, future-oriented, and other-oriented. Okay? Those three things. Industrious, future-oriented, and other-oriented. Let's look at some scripture passages that deal with this this type of idea. Industry, for example. There are all kinds of other places to look, but I want you to go to Colossians chapter 3, and somebody read verses 23 and 24 to us, please. Colossians 3, 23 and 24.
And whatsoever ye do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ.
Okay. This is said in the context of the Apostle Paul giving instructions to slaves who are Christians. And he is telling slaves how to go about being the very best slaves they can be in doing the work that they're called upon to do. And what he's telling them has to do with the context that many people find themselves in, and that is when the taskmaster or the slave owner or whoever happens to be in charge is there, the slave would work pretty hard. And then as soon as the guy's gone to some other field or some other part of a building or someplace else where he's not around, then the slave would goof off. It's a good thing people don't do that anymore. He said facetiously. Of course we all do that. I mean, this is a tendency of sinful, fallen human nature that we work hard when somebody's watching, and as soon as we know that they're not watching, we kind of slack off just a little bit, unless we are like the ant and we have learned industry even when others are not around. So the point is, the ant teaches us this self-starting, industrious labor. And the Apostle Paul says to us, let's consider that when we do that, we are laboring for the Lord. As Christians, all of our work, no matter how menial it might be, no matter how tiresome, irksome, difficult, no matter whether the person that the earthly master that we're serving is somebody that you really can't respect because of what he's like, in spite of all of that, you are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you do the very best you can for God, not for man. That's the whole point. Don't just work when somebody's watching you. Work for the Lord, because the Lord always sees you and the Lord knows what you're doing. And so that's the point that he's making. The industry of the ant is something that Solomon mentions, and the industry of the Christian is something that the Apostle Paul mentions, but they fit together very well. The ant is used here as an illustration of someone who is future-oriented. In other words, he's not just working for today, just barely doing enough to get by day after day. And there are lots of folks that fall into that category where all they do is just barely enough to get by today with no thought for tomorrow, no planning for tomorrow. The ant prepares in summer and in fall for the food that's going to be necessary for the wintertime and so on. That's the idea behind this. Well, we've got a good illustration, a great illustration, in the life of Pharaoh and Joseph. So turn back to Genesis chapter 41 for just a minute. We've mentioned this before, but it is a perfect illustration of what we're actually wanting to look at here. You'll remember, Joseph is in the royal prison. He has been placed there by his master Potiphar after having been falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. And he's been in prison for a period of time. And during that period of time, the royal cupbearer and the royal baker were also thrown into prison. And the thing to remember is kings in those days, like Pharaoh, were whimsical. They'd do things just because somebody displeased them in the way they looked at them or what they did. And they'd either execute them or throw them into prison. And so these men had dreams, and under the providence of God, Joseph had interpreted their dreams. One of the dreams indicated that the baker was going to be executed, and he was, and the other dream indicated that the cupbearer would be restored to his position before Pharaoh, and he was, and the cupbearer forgot him. Well, things go along for a period of time. Joseph's still in prison, and Pharaoh has dreams. He has dreams one night, and the dreams are, first of all, of seven very fat cows, and really nice-looking cows, great, great cattle. And all of a sudden, along come seven really ugly, thin, gaunt, just really ugly cows. And in the dream, the ugly cows eat the fat cows, but they don't get fat, and they don't act like they've done anything. They're just gone. And then same thing with the ears of grain. Seven good ears followed by seven blighted, withered, nasty-looking ears that eat up the good ears of grain, and nobody can figure out what this means. And the cupbearer says, oh, now I remember. There's a guy in prison that interpreted my dream. Maybe he can interpret your dream for you. So Pharaoh calls Joseph in. And Joseph does give glory to God and says, it's not in me, it's God who gives the interpretation. Tell me your dream. And so he does. And we get to verse 33. We're in Genesis 41. Let's look down at verse 33. What he's done, he's interpreted this as seven good years being followed by seven lean years of famine, and that the famine is going to be so severe in all the land that the good years will be forgotten. They'll be eaten up by the lean years of famine. It's going to be that bad. And so that's what he interprets for Pharaoh. And then somebody read verses 33 through 36 to us, please. This is Joseph's recommendation.
Therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers of the land to collect one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7th and 4th years. Let them gather all the food of those good years that are coming, and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. And that food shall be as reserved for the land for the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt. The land may not perish during the famine.
Okay. Now, incredibly good advice. Joseph is future-oriented. He understands that preparation needs to be made. They have been warned by this dream that the famine is coming, and God has given him the correct interpretation of the dream. And so Joseph recommends to Pharaoh that preparations be made during the time that they have years of plenty, so that when the lean years come, they're ready. In other words, store up some. And so he takes 20%, essentially, is what he recommends. Take 20% of all that is produced in the land of Egypt during the good years, store it up, and then during the lean years, we'll be able to survive. That's essentially his point. And he says, find a man that's discerning and wise and so forth, and set him over this task to make sure that it's done properly. And Pharaoh recognizes, I can't find anybody more discerning and more wise than you are, Joseph. And so he appoints him to this task. And Joseph is elevated really to the second, vice president of Egypt, essentially, second position of authority and power in Egypt during this time. And all of the folks are able to come to Joseph and ask for help. Now, the people of the land of Egypt apparently don't make any preparation or provision for themselves. And in the course of time, what happens is all of the land of Egypt is bought by Pharaoh over the course of the 7 years of famine. The people have not been able to prepare. They haven't been able to store up grain for themselves. They begin to look to the government for a handout, for help, and they end up selling first their cattle and their livestock, then their lands, and finally themselves as slaves to Pharaoh, and it's all taken up in that way. So there's another lesson in all of that, which is that when a man will not prepare himself and provide for himself and for his family, when he looks to the government to do it for him, the government will do it, but the price is slavery. Okay? Everybody take heed right now. The price is slavery. If you look to the government to take care of you from cradle to grave, the government will do it, but the price will be your slavery. And it will be done in that way. That's what the example that we see here in Joseph is. Alright, so Joseph is future-oriented. He prepares for the future. And the whole concept of the godly Christian man is that we ought to be future-oriented as well. We ought to postpone present enjoyment in order to prepare for future rewards. I wish I could remember how it went. I saw a Calvin and Hobbes cartoon the other day that dealt with exactly that thing, where Calvin said his dad's always telling him that he needs to plan for the future and all this kind of stuff, and he says, and the words are just exactly what you hear people say, why? I want it now. And essentially that's the attitude that a lot of folks have. And as Christians, we ought to have the attitude of being future-oriented. And finally, we also ought to learn from this whole concept of self-government before God, industry, and a future orientation, and also being other-oriented. Look at Ephesians 4. Somebody read verse 28 to us, please. Ephesians 4, verse 28. Okay. One of the principles that's being given here in Ephesians chapter 4, this is how to deal with theft, with stealing. And the way in which the Bible tells us we're to deal with theft from a Christian perspective is, don't just say to somebody, stop stealing. Because as Jay Adams put it one time in one of his books, a thief who has merely stopped stealing is a thief who is between jobs. Okay? When is a thief not a thief? When he has become something else. And it's the old joke about when is a door not a door, when it's a jar. So the thief has to become something else in order to no longer be a thief. And what Paul says in Ephesians 4 is, a thief is no longer a thief when he has become an honest man who works hard, and his attitude is changed by the Lord so that he doesn't want stuff for himself, but he works hard in order to have plenty to assist others. He's other-oriented. He is oriented toward other people, not just himself. And so a godly man ought to be focusing on others rather than on himself when it comes to preparations like this. All right, let's come back to Proverbs chapter 6. That's the whole concept right there, first of all, of what the ant can teach us about industry, future orientation, and other orientation. But laziness, as I said, laziness is sin. And the lazy man begins to make excuses. And so here the godly father is warning his son of the excuses that people will make. Look at verses 9 and 10. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. The lazy man starts to make excuses for his sloth. He just needs more sleep. He needs a little bit more rest. He'll do it later when he finally gets around to it. the results of the lack of diligence are easily seen. Somebody read Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 18. Ecclesiastes 10, 18.
If a man is lazy and rafters sag, if his hands are idle, the house leaks.
Okay. If a man is lazy, through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. In other words, it's the same principle that's being taught here. Laziness is sin, and laziness has consequences, and the laziness here is seen by others. The house is falling down around this guy. And the reason is he's more concerned about his ease at the moment than he is about any problems that he might face in the future. It's like the old song, what's the folk song about the guy that has the leaky roof and he doesn't fix it. I can't remember the name of the guy, but the fellow doesn't fix the leaky roof in the rain because he can't fix the leaky roof in the rain because it's raining. And when it's not raining, the roof doesn't leak. Okay.
That's what I tell them at work.
Oh, that's it. And that's the problem is through laziness, through sloth, the roof sinks in and begins to leak. So the point is you need to make preparations for that. Obviously, the idea would be when you got a nice sunny day, you need to go out and patch your roof. You can't wait until it's raining because you can't do it in the rain. So you need to be industrious. And the lazy man is the one who just wants more sleep, a little bit more rest. He'll do it later. But he is going to come to ruin. And notice the ruin here is through lack of industry and lack of hard work, this man ends up in both poverty and want. And he says here that it's going to come upon him like robbers and armed men who are going to steal everything. He may think that he can postpone it. He may think that everything's fine. He may think that today everything's going just fine, but he's going to suddenly wake up out of his sleep and realize that he has lost literally everything, just like robbers have come in and stolen his stuff, which reminds me of a story. Preachers always tell stories. Years ago, when I was in seminary and Deb and I were living in Jackson, Mississippi, we lived in a fourplex. That's like a duplex with two other apartments on it. There were four apartments in this one long, low building. And we lived on one end of the building, and there was an elderly couple that lived on the other end of the building. There are all kinds of stories about the elderly couple, but I'm just going to tell you this one. And that was they began to become afraid because the neighborhood that we lived in was changing over from a middle-class white neighborhood to a middle-class black neighborhood. And they were afraid of the new neighbors that were moving in. It was scary for them. They weren't sure exactly what to do. And they began to be afraid that somebody was going to rob them. So they found a new place to move to. And they moved one day all the way to the other side of town to a brand-new apartment building. I don't know what it was, but it was a lot more safe, a lot more secure. It was in a neighborhood that they felt they could trust, and things were so much better, and they moved all of their things in, and it exhausted them so much that they fell asleep on the bed after it had been set up without locking the front door. And in their new neighborhood, while they were asleep, robbers came in and stole their stuff. So they left one neighborhood being afraid that they'd be robbed. They get to their new neighborhood, and because they didn't lock the door, and I don't know whether they trusted the folks that were there or what exactly, but people came in and stole a lot of expensive antiques that they had. So there's an illustration in this of laziness and not being diligent, and being like armed men or robbers who steal everything because of lack of diligence. Now, that's the practical lesson. There's a spiritual lesson in this as well. The spiritual lesson has to do with spiritual industry, spiritual laziness, and spiritual ruin. The ant doesn't have any chief to direct her work. We saw that. But you and I have lots of chiefs in one sense. God has renewed our consciences so that as Christians, there are times when we are simply aware of the fact that something is right and something is wrong. The amazing thing is sinners can put that conscience to death. But once you become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the first things that God resurrects is your conscience. He did it with me, and I know He does it with others as well. And so your conscience can do it, but your conscience is not supposed to be your guide, in spite of what Jiminy Cricket says. Because the conscience can still lead you astray. Conscience is attached to a sinner, and a sinner can convince himself that something that's sinful is right and something that's not sinful is wrong. And so the conscience always has to be instructed by the Bible. And so that's one of the chiefs that we use to direct our work, and that's the Word of God. Ant may not have any chief, but we have chiefs, and the conscience is one. The Bible is another that informs our conscience, and also we have elders and ministers and teachers of the Word of God to instruct us as well. And so God has given us all of those things in order to be able to learn industry spiritually from the Word of God. The ant has no officer to inspect her work, but you have an officer who looks out over your work, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 1 and in Revelation 2, we have this picture of Jesus in symbolic form. And in both of those chapters, it says His eyes are like a flame of fire. In other words, Jesus is able to see everything. He is able to discern it, and He is able to judge it, and His eyes are like a flame of fire. And so we have an officer who inspects what we do, and that officer is the Lord Jesus Christ, whose eyes are like a flame of fire. The ant has no ruler to call her to account, but you and I do, and that is God. Somebody read Romans 14:12, please.
So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God.
Okay, every one of us shall give an account to God. We will one day stand before Almighty God, and every one of us shall give an account of our lives unto Him. That account is an account that is in the Lord Jesus Christ for Christians, and so all of our sins, our failures, our shortcomings are forgiven in Him, and His righteousness is accepted in our place, but we will stand before God to give an account to Him. Therefore, we are to show diligence in all the matters that pertain to us. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 6 for just a second. 1 Timothy 6. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says to Timothy. This is 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 through 19. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. It's interesting. I love the way the Apostle Paul puts this. He's addressing all kinds of different groups of folks in the church, and we have young and old, we have rich and poor, we have instructions in Scripture for you name it. You're going to fit in one of these groups or more than one of these groups. And so here, Paul tells Timothy, this is the thing that the rich need to understand. The thing that the folks that have wealth in this life need to understand is that those riches are uncertain. Anybody who had money in the stock market back 2 years ago had more money perhaps than you have today. It might be back up again, I don't know. But I saw what had been invested for our future take a nosedive. And I think that anybody else that had anything, we had our retirement in some things through the PCA, and it sort of dipped down a lot. It's come back up some, but it took a nosedive. And so things like that are uncertain. And if you place all of your hopes in this life and in earthly wealth, you're going to be incredibly disappointed. And so what he says is, rich people ought to be rich in good works. That's what true riches are. That what is truly life is being rich toward God in good works, being generous toward others. This is the other orientation that we talked about a minute ago. Not hoarding it all for yourself and having it all for yourself, but being generous toward others. And being ready to share. So his example of a godly rich man is not the person who's got it all and is going to keep it for himself. Like the fellow in the illustration of the barns where he's going to tear down his barn and build a bigger barn so he can store all of his stuff. But rather, the person who is rich in good works and shares with others and is generous toward others and is storing up treasure in heaven. And that's the foundation for true life. Okay, so diligence in spiritual matters. This sleepiness, too, the spiritual laziness that people show can be quite deadly. Sleep in this world is given to us by God to help refresh our bodies. We all need sleep. We can't get by without some sleep. God has designed us to be able to labor for a while, but then we reach a point where we have to have rest. And what happens when we rest and when we sleep is our bodies are regenerated, renewed. We're refreshed by that sleep. The warning was, not too much. You're not a lion in the savannah where you're going to sleep 23 hours a day and then get up and go to, you know, do whatever you want to please yourself for 1 hour. This is not you. You're not like that. And if you think, I just need a little bit more sleep, a little bit more sleep, I don't need to be up and about right now, you're in serious danger. All right, that's physically, but also spiritually, especially spiritually. Look at Ephesians 5, verse 14. Somebody read Ephesians 5, verse 14 to us, please.
Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light.
Okay. All right. So one of the exhortations here that the Apostle Paul gives to those who are just sort of sleepwalking is, wake up, wake up, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So it's set up, in my Bible, it's set like poetry, and it may very well be from an early Christian poem or even hymn. In any case, what it is it's an encouragement and an exhortation to not go around like a sleepwalker all of your life, but to wake up. You need to awaken. You need to study the Word of God diligently. You need to serve Christ fervently. Otherwise, you're in danger of spiritual ruin. Somebody read Psalm 13, verse 3 to us, please.
Consider and hear me, O Lord, my God. Lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death.
Okay. A little slumber, a little sleep, a little folding of the hands to rest. And the thing that David says in Psalm 13 is, wake me up unless I sleep the sleep, or I am in danger of sleeping the sleep of eternal death. And that's the danger for the lazy man, the spiritually lazy man, is eternal death. He needs to wake up rather than sleeping his way through church or sleeping his way through life. We've got two biblical examples. One's a good one, one's a bad one. The good biblical example is found in 2 Chronicles 24. Turn there just a minute, please. 2 Chronicles 24. Okay. What has happened here in 2 Chronicles chapter 24 is that Joash has become the king in Jerusalem. And he is wanting to return the people to the worship of Jehovah God. And so in order to be able to do that, one of the things you're going to have to do is restore the house of God. It's fallen into disrepair and disuse. People are more interested in worshiping the Baals and more interested in worshiping the pagan gods of the land than they are in worshiping the true God. And so worship at the temple has fallen into disrepair. And so what he decides to do is to restore the house of God. And so he, verse 4 says, after this, Joash decided to restore the house of the Lord, and he gathered the priests and the Levites and said to them, go out to the cities of Judah and gather from all Israel money to repair the house of your God from year to year, and see to it that you act quickly. But the Levites did not act quickly. So the king summoned Jehoiada, the chief, and said to him, why have you not required the Levites to bring in from Judah and Jerusalem the tax levied by Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the congregation of Israel for the tent of the testimony? For the sons of Athaliah, that wicked woman, had broken into the house of God and also had used all the dedicated things of the house of the Lord for the Baals. Okay, so here you've got a situation where the Levites aren't doing their job. The house of God had been broken into. The sacred things that were dedicated to the Lord's use in the temple had been stolen from the temple, and they were used in worship of a pagan god. Okay. So the king commanded, and they made a chest and set it outside the gate of the house of the Lord. And a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to bring in for the Lord the tax that Moses, the servant of God, laid on Israel in the wilderness. And all the princes and all the people rejoiced and brought their tax and dropped it into the chest until they had finished. Whenever the chest was brought to the king's officers by the Levites, when they saw that there was much money in it, the king's secretary and the officer of the chief priest would come and empty the chest and take it and return it to its place. Thus they did day after day. And they collected money in abundance. And the king and Jehoiada gave it to those who had charge of the work of the house of the Lord, and they hired masons and carpenters to restore the house of the Lord, and also workers in iron and bronze to repair the house of the Lord. So those who were engaged in the work labored, and the repairing went forward in their hands, and they restored the house of God to its proper condition and strengthened it. And when they had finished, they brought the rest of the money before the king and Jehoiada, and with it were made utensils for the house of the Lord, both for the service and for the burnt offerings, and dishes for incense, and vessels of gold and silver. And they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord regularly all the days of Jehoiada. Okay, so what you've got here is a couple of men, the king and the chief priest, Jehoiada, who have set themselves to see that this is done, and they've encouraged the industry of the Levites and the others, and finally these guys got on board. And when they got on board, things went well. The money was collected, the people gave joyfully, and they gave more than enough. The repairs were done on time, and there was enough left over after the gifts had been given for them to repair and for them to restore those utensils that had been used, had been stolen and used in the service of Baal. Important thing about it, they would never have used those utensils again. Once they had been dedicated to God and had been taken from the temple and used for the worship of Baal, there would not have been any other way that they would have brought them back in again. They made new utensils to use for the service of God, uniquely dedicated to Him. Okay, temple builders are an example. When they finally got around to it, when they got the burr under their saddle and got some folks that encouraged them to do it, they worked hard and they became diligent after having not been diligent right at first. But we have a bad example. And that's in the New Testament, Matthew 25. In Matthew 25, we have the parable of the talents. And you'll recall the point of the parable. We've mentioned it a couple of times. Jesus tells us the man's going on a journey. He calls his servants and he entrusts them with his property. And he gives 5 talents to one, 2 talents to another one, and another one he gives 1 talent. And then he goes away. During the time he's gone, the one with 5 talents makes 5 more talents. He puts it to use, and he gains a profit of 5 talents. The one who was entrusted with 2 talents put it to use and gains 2 more talents. The one who was given 1 talent didn't do anything with it. Talent is not a gift or an ability like playing a flute or something like that. Talent is money. It's a weight of money. And he doesn't do anything with it. He buries it in the ground, and when the master comes back and he calls the servants in, the one with 5 says, I gained 5 more, the one with 2 said, I gained 2 more, and the one with 1 comes and tries to just return the 1 talent to him. And the master of the servant is upset. Let's look at verse 24. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But his master answered him, notice what he says, you wicked and slothful, or some translations, lazy, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have scattered no seed, and then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and in my coming I should have received back my own with interest. And then he says, so take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay, so the wicked servant is the illustration here of the slothful man. He mentions fear, but his master calls him lazy. Okay, he says, I'm afraid, but his master says, you're lazy to him. And so it's the laziness that he focuses on that is the reason for his punishment that he receives, his laziness. He lost everything. Even what he had or what he thought he had was taken away from him, and he lost it all through laziness and through fear. So, what's the point of all this? The point is, laziness is sin. It's not a disposition of your nature. It's sin. We need to deal with laziness, not allow laziness to gain a hold in our lives. And the illustration there is, if you need some encouragement and need to know what to do, go look at an ant. Watch how hard they work. And learn from that little creature how to be industrious, how to be future-oriented, and how to be other-oriented. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you for this illustration that's given to us in the book of Proverbs about the ant and about laziness. Father, my prayer is that all of us would learn this lesson, that we would not be lazy, but we would be industrious, even as the ant is, and that we would serve Jesus Christ openly and wholeheartedly all the days of our lives. Please forgive our sins. We ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.